Well, I would invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible, we do provide, there's a couple black ESV Bibles in the pew. I'd invite you to turn there if you need a copy of the Scriptures, to John chapter 10. And this morning, we're going to be picking back up our study that we put on pause for the season of Advent in the new year, as we've just been trekking our way verse by verse through the Gospel of John. And where we pick up, we're going to pick up right where we left off, which is kind of in the middle of John chapter 10, John chapter 10, verse 31. So I'll read our passage for this morning. We'll pray one more time and then we'll get started. John chapter 10, starting in verse 31. Actually, I'm going to read verse 30 so you just have a little bit of context for why the Jews are about to pick up stones. John 10, verse 30, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came," and scripture cannot be broken, "do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. And he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. Let's pray. Father, we want to pray, as we see here at the end of this passage, that everyone here this morning would come to you. Lord, that they would come knowing that everything written in this word about you is true, and that you would cause faith and belief to spring forth in hearts this morning. Lord, first creating new life where there is deadness of heart, but Lord, also give continued life to your people. Sustain us this morning with the food of your holy word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to kick off the new year, the always reliable and trustworthy news source, the Babylon Bee, came out with a satirical headline that stated this: "Planet Fitness offering convenient 2-week membership for New Year's." The satire article cites the owners of Planet Fitness saying, "Our competitors want to abuse the New Year's resolution by locking you into annual gym memberships, which is exactly why we're offering a low-pressure, zero-hassle, 2-week gym membership so you don't have to pay for more than you need. We all know you're going to quit anyway." The company even changed its slogan to read, "Planet Fitness, because the new year doesn't have to be all year." Of course, that's the Babylon Bee just poking fun at the fickleness of all of our New Year's resolutions, which very often can peter out within a few weeks or months after making such commitments. It can happen with diet. It can happen with exercise goals. And it can even happen with spiritual goals as well. Many Christians on January 1st resolve to read through the Bible. Perhaps you've resolved to read through the entirety of the Bible in a year. Maybe last year you tried, but when you got to 1 Chronicles and you got to that long list of names, you gave up. And that is a normal thing. And it's a good thing for Christians to want to try to read through the Bible. But we all know life happens, and sometimes even the best plans can fall short. But here's the point I want to make. Our resolutions may fail, they may falter, and they may fall short, but the Word of God never fails. The Word of God never returns void. It always goes forth, and it always accomplishes that for which God has resolved for it to accomplish. God's Word is always sufficient for no matter what you may be experiencing in your life. God's Word is authoritative, and it must be our final authority for all of life and godliness. And God's Word is the very power that gives new life to dead sinners. And that is exactly what we're going to see this morning at the end of John chapter 10. The unwavering, unfaltering, unfailing, sufficient, authoritative, life-giving Word of God. And as we study this passage and see these truths, I believe that you will want to spend more time in God's Word in 2026. Not as a chore, not even as a discipline, but as a true delight to your souls. So let's begin by looking at this passage and seeing three things about God's Word. Number one, God's Word is sufficient. God's Word is sufficient. In John chapter 10, Jesus has been using an extended metaphor to describe the relationship between himself and his people. And that metaphor is that of shepherd and sheep. And in John 10, Jesus describes, "This is who my sheep are, this is who my sheep are not. Here's how you know my sheep. They hear my voice. They follow me. I know them." And Jesus then says these very comforting words about his sheep. In verse 28 of John 10, Jesus says, "No one will snatch them out of my hand. The Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Now that might raise the question, well, which hand is it, Jesus? Is it your hand or is it the Father's hand? Jesus' answer is yes, because notice what he says in verse 30, "I and the Father are one." And that is what then prompts the Jews that are listening to him to do what they do in verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. They want to kill Jesus. But notice how winsomely our Lord responds to them in verse 32. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" Jesus is saying, "I've done many glorious things in your sight. Which of them do you want to stone me for? Would you like to stone me for healing a paralyzed man or a man born blind? Or how about this? Would you like to stone me for feeding a bunch of hungry people in the wilderness? Which of these things do you want to stone me for?" Jesus says. And of course, Jesus is exposing the utter absurdity of their plot against him. "What exactly are you stoning me for?" The Jews answer him, verse 33, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. All right, there's the real reason why they want to stone Jesus. The Jews believe that Jesus has committed blasphemy. Okay, you see, the Old Testament law did demand stoning for blasphemy. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16 says as much. And if a mere man were to declare himself one with God or equal with the Almighty God, that would in fact be blasphemy. Okay, that's what the Jews say in verse 33. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. Of course, for those of us who have been in John for 10 chapters now, we know that John has gone to great lengths to show us that Jesus is not merely a man. He is truly man. He is also truly God. Jesus says in John chapter 8, "Before Abraham was, I am." John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word," that's Jesus, "was God." Okay, Jesus is one with God, one substance with the Father. But do you think the Jews believe that? Absolutely not. Instead, they believe he's just a man who's claiming to be God, so that's why they pick up stones to throw them at him, because they actually think they're being obedient to God's law. Now, the last time in John, the Jews picked up stones to throw them at Jesus, Jesus disappeared. But he doesn't do that this time. This time, with his back up against the wall, with death staring him straight in the face, where does Jesus go? He goes directly to the Word of God. Notice verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law?" Now, we're going to see in just a moment the content of what Jesus' argument from Scripture is. But before we do that, I want us to just pause here and think about something. With Jesus back up against the wall, death staring him in his face, the first words that come out of his mouth are the words, "Is it not written?" One preacher put it this way: Jesus, the Son of God, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, defended, supported, and preserved himself by quoting Scripture. Now, when I was in high school, a senior in high school, I remember going through what I perceived at the time to be a horrible trial. And I would spend my evenings on this online platform called Yahoo Answers. Now, that's an online community forum. It's actually been discontinued. But it's an online community forum where you can basically go on there and ask any question you want. And it kind of, you know, organizes it by categories. You've got dating and relationships, religion, even things like mechanics. And you can go on there and ask any question, and people from all over the world will chime in and answer your questions. And so I would go there to help me find answers for my trials. And I got all kinds of answers. I even got an answer that I thought was, at the time, sound advice from someone in India. But about a year after that, when I was a freshman in college, the Lord saved me and I was converted. And I remember reflecting on that time, thinking how utterly foolish I was to try to get answers to life's most difficult trials and circumstances from the world, when the answers I needed were right here in the Scriptures all the time. You see, that's where we should run in the midst of our suffering. The world instinctively goes where? to the world. Jesus instinctively goes where? To the Word. And that's where we need to go. And so I ask you this morning, where do you go when trials or difficulties or suffering or maybe even death itself comes knocking at your door? Do you try to escape? Escapism is a very real problem in our culture and even in the church. What is escapism? Here's one definition. Escapism is the act of distracting oneself from unpleasant realities or daily stress by immersing in enjoyable activities, fantasy, or entertainment like reading, television, gaming, or daydreaming to get a mental break. Instead of facing your problem head on, you escape into six seasons of the newest show on Netflix. Instead of putting in the hard work of reading the Word and dealing with and how does it relate to my trials and circumstances, you escape into scrolling until you're so tired you just fall asleep and you start all over again the next day. Jesus did not try to escape. Jesus faced his trial head on. And he did it with the Scriptures. So brothers and sisters, where do you go when difficult circumstances enter your life? When marriage gets difficult? When finances are tight? When the doctor doesn't tell you the news that you wanted to hear? Where do you run? Look to Jesus. Brothers and sisters, look to Jesus. Where did he go? He went to God's Word. And we'll see more specifically in a moment. He went to the Psalms. You know, sometimes you might think, okay, that's great, Pastor. Where do I go? I don't have like a Rolodex in my mind of the Scriptures like some Christians do. Here's a great place to start. Go to the Psalms. In fact, if you open your Bible up to the middle, that's where you're going to be. Most likely, you're going to open up to the Psalms. Now, I'm not saying that's a perfect model for how to always read Scripture, but sometimes just going to the Psalms is a place to start in the midst of trials and circumstances. And you know why? Because the Psalms address pretty much every single human emotion under the sun. You will find fear and sadness, depression, betrayal, bitterness, confusion, loss, joy, thanksgiving, gladness, singing, all of it is right there. John Calvin said this of the Psalms, "I have been accustomed to call the book of Psalms an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be sensible that is not here represented as in a mirror." Psalms are like a mirror to our own soul. And it's not as though the Psalms merely validate our emotions, kind of patting us on the back saying, it's okay, it's okay. The Psalms actually discipline our emotions. The Psalms can reshape and redirect our emotions to be more biblical. The Psalms can actually sanctify our emotions. So if you need to go to the Word, you need to go to the Word, go start with the Psalms or go to the Gospels. Just spend time with Jesus in the life, in his life, death, and resurrection. Soak yourself in the Gospels. Or maybe you're feeling a heavy weight of guilt for your sin. Read Paul. Go to Galatians, go to Romans, remind yourself, I am justified by faith in Christ alone, not based on anything that I have done or have not done. Or maybe you need someone to help you. You want someone to just read the Word of God with you. Look around this room. These are the people who would love to read the Word of God with you. I just can't imagine that anyone at Vine Community Church, if you went up to them and said, hey, I just really would love someone to read the word with. Can we just get together and read the word? I just can't imagine anyone in this room saying no. Because we need one another. Sometimes we need other brothers and sisters to speak the word into our lives. Sometimes it just lands on our souls differently when we're hearing the word preached from a brother or a sister in Christ. Now, I could go on and on with different examples, but I think you understand the point. When hardship, when trials, and difficult circumstances enter your life, where do you go? We go where our Lord Jesus went. We go to the Word of God. That's where we see Jesus going next. And that leads to our second thing that we see about God's Word this morning, and that is that God's Word is authoritative. It's sufficient. It's also authoritative. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God'?" Now, let's pause and try to just break down for a few moments Jesus' argument. It's not a super complex argument, yet it does require to pay attention to what Jesus is saying to help us understand his line of thinking. So let's remember the accusation. The accusation is, you're a man making yourself to be a god, therefore you've committed blasphemy. That's the accusation. But rather than defend his deity here, Jesus, using their own scriptures, actually exposes the inconsistency in how the Jews apply their own law. Listen to what D.A. Carson points out. He points out that the current context in which Jesus is in here is a mob. Okay, this is a mob that is to the threshold of explosive violence. Jesus does not have the leisure of a cool theological debate here. So instead, what he does is he administers a short, sharp shock of scriptural reason as to why they should not take issue with Jesus calling himself the Son of God. Okay? That's what he's doing here. And notice the quotation. The quotation comes from Psalm 82, verse 6. I'll actually read that to you. Psalm 82, verse 6 says, "I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince." Now, the context of that verse is these judges who were supposed to execute God's righteous judgment, but weren't. They were showing partiality to the wicked. They were not showing justice to the weak, to the needy, and to the fatherless. And so God is rebuking them. He is rebuking these human authorities, these men who were entrusted with righteous judgment. And he refers to them as gods. Lowercase G, okay? Now, there's debate as to who these gods are. Some think it's the nation of Israel. Others think it's the judges of Israel. I'm going to argue for our purposes, it actually doesn't matter. What matters is the point that Jesus is making to the Jews. What he's saying is, in your law, the law that you subscribe to, God himself refers to mere men as gods. Okay, so here's Jesus' argument. If God can use the word gods, lowercase g, for fallen, unjust men who merely receive the word, how can you say of me, the one whom God sent into this world and set apart, that I'm blaspheming when I say I am the Son of God? You see, the Jews thought Scripture gave them the grounds to stone Jesus for saying he was God. But Jesus reveals to them, you've not considered all of the Scriptures. You've not considered everything else that the Scriptures have to say. They failed to read the fine print. Okay, it's like citing one contract clause in the contract while ignoring another clause in the contract, which contradicts that clause. You can't stone me on grounds of saying I am the Son of God when Scripture itself refers to lesser men as gods. Okay, you following me? Give me one of these. Okay, I got a few of those. Okay, hopefully you're tracking with me. Jesus is using this argument from the Psalms. God refers to men, mere men, as lowercase g gods. So how can you want to stone me for saying I am God when Scripture in this particular context in Psalm 82, God himself refers to men as gods? See, what they're doing is not only is Jesus avoiding stoning, but he is exposing the Jews as cherry pickers when it comes to Scripture. Okay, you know what cherry pickers are? People who pick their favorite verses out of the Bible in order to defend their particular view. Okay, what they're doing is they're picking a passage that is convenient for them, but they have not given weight to the totality of what Scripture says. But Jesus has. Jesus has accounted for all of Scripture, and in doing so, he affirms God's word is authoritative. Notice what he says in verse 35. He says, and Scripture cannot be broken. Hey, so once again, we learn from Jesus how we ought to handle Scripture. And that is that Scripture, all Scripture, is authoritative. Now think about this for a moment. To cool off the mob, Jesus appeals to an obscure psalm, and his entire argument hangs on one single word, the word gods. And it is just as important today as it was 2,000 years ago that we all recognize and affirm that all Scripture is equal in its authority. For all Scripture, as Pastor Matt read earlier from 2 Timothy, is God-breathed. Now, some of you are familiar with the author. I believe he's an author, a teacher, and probably still on the radio, even though he's passed away, named Charles Stanley. Well, Charles Stanley's son, Andy Stanley, has been in the limelight for the past few years because of his sinful views of the Scriptures. Andy Stanley argues that not the Bible, but Jesus is authoritative. Right? He says Jesus is authoritative, but not all of the Bible is authoritative. He doesn't believe that all the books of the Bible have equality in their authority. It's Jesus and his words that have the authority. Now, that line of thinking is extremely dangerous. And that line of thinking is where you end up getting statements like we very often hear today from the broader culture. You know, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. To which you as a Bible-believing Christian might say, well, yeah, but what about Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, that's the Old Testament. Well, yeah, but what about Paul? Well, that's not Jesus. Okay, pretty soon, only the red letters themselves count for anything. Now, here's the sad irony I hope you've picked up on. This line of argumentation that only Jesus' words are authoritative actually ignores Jesus in John chapter 10. Because right here in John chapter 10, Jesus appeals to the authority of one single word in the book of John? No, in the Psalms. You see, the same Jesus that some appeal to in order to dismiss other parts of Scripture is the very Jesus who affirms all of Scripture. All of Scripture, beloved, is authoritative. You can quote one word out of Psalm 82:6 with the same level of authority as you can quote John 3:16. So that's the first thing Jesus teaches us here, is that Scripture is authoritative. But there's a second thing here. Jesus also teaches us how to handle the Bible by showing us that he condemns selective submission to Scripture. Jesus condemns selective submission to Scripture, where we appeal to the Bible when it supports us, but we ignore it where it confronts us. Okay, Leviticus 24, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death, is a very convenient verse if you want Jesus dead. Psalm 82:6, not nearly as convenient of a verse. You see, the Jews were not outright rejecting Scripture, but they were using it selectively. Now, before you and I are quick to jump on the Jews and condemn them, or to condemn those that we hear in the culture doing that to us, we need to pause and just make sure that we don't also do the same thing. Okay, do you get excited about verses that deal with God's love and his grace, but then get quiet when the verses are talking about repentance or obedience? Do you believe verses like Romans 12:2, that we are not to be conformed to this world, but then cry legalism when someone quotes a verse about modesty or self-control? Husbands, do you enjoy verses about wives submitting in all things, but then get uncomfortable with verses about sacrificial love? Or wives, do you cherish verses about husband's sacrificial love, but then get squeamish on verses about submitting in all things? Truly submitting to the authority of Scripture isn't merely to agree with the parts that are most convenient to us. It is bowing in submission to the God who speaks in every single word. All Scripture is the authoritative word of God. And even Jesus, the Word made flesh himself, submits himself to the authority of all Scripture. And so Jesus shows us that Scripture is sufficient. It is sufficient no matter what we're facing in life. It is authoritative. Every word of it is authoritative. And then the final thing he shows us is that the Word is life-giving. The Word is life-giving. Once again, actually, let's first look at verses 37 and 38. Jesus says in verse 37, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. Okay, Jesus does something he did earlier in John 10. He appeals to his works. Now think for just a moment about the works which Jesus has performed thus far in the Gospel of John. He turned water into wine. He healed the paralytic. He healed the official's son. He fed over 5,000 in the wilderness. He walked on water. He healed a man blind from birth, and as we're going to see in the coming weeks, the final of seven signs, he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And Jesus' point here to the Jews is, if you cannot swallow my truth claims yet, if you can't believe what I'm saying, then just look at my actions. I received quite a reputation with my family over the holidays. On New Year's Eve, I spent time teaching my kids and my nieces and nephews a few new games to play. One of them was called Murder in the Dark. The other was called Deception, Murder in Hong Kong. My brother-in-law really questions my calling as a pastor. Now, these games are those hidden identity games, right? Those games where you got to figure out who done it. And one of the games that we played, my son Judah was the villain, and he just couldn't hide it. His ears got all red when we started to question him, and the things that he did in the game clearly revealed his true identity. And that's because in those sorts of games, you don't determine identity only by what someone says, but by what they do. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Though all of his words are true, he is actually being incredibly gracious by stooping to meet them where they're at, and he invites them. You don't believe what I'm saying? Look at what I've done. Look at my works. Feeding multitudes in the wilderness. Ring any bells, Jews? Maybe God feeding the multitudes in the wilderness, in the Exodus? Or sovereignty over nature? Ring a bell? Who's sovereign over nature? How about authority over life? Those are all things that God does, and only God does. Jesus says, my works show you clearly. I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me. But despite Jesus' amazing grace, the Jews will still have none of it. Verse 39, again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Now, I think it's interesting to note, they've gone from wanting to kill him to wanting to arrest him. So it does seem like Psalm 82:6 cooled things down, if not even just for a little bit. But it really didn't matter, because once again, Jesus is sovereignly able to escape their hands, not because he's a coward, but because his hour of death had not yet come. Now, John could have ended right there, but he doesn't. He gives us kind of this transition into this middle section in John's gospel that we're going to look at in over the next coming weeks. But he gives us this little snippet here in verse 40 about what Jesus does next. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. John shows us Jesus coming full circle. As his public ministry draws to a close, he returns to the very place that his ministry began. And what happened when Jesus returned there? John says, many came to him, and they believed in him. And did you notice why? Verse 41, and many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. John the Baptist, in his whole life in ministry, didn't perform a single miracle. But his words about Jesus were all true. These people came to Jesus because they believed John's words, which we know were the very words of Scripture. These people believed because they heard the word spoken by John, and that word proved to be true. And that is because the word of God is life-giving. A preacher told a story of another preacher who, after he had finished his sermon, had a young man come up to him. And the young man said, "I became a Christian." And the preacher was elated. He said, "Praise the Lord." If you don't mind me asking, at what point in the sermon did you become a Christian? To which the young man replied, "Oh, the sermon had nothing to do with it. It was the passage of Scripture that you read." How can that be? Because the power isn't in the preacher. The power is in the Spirit-filled Word. God can use the words of a preacher, but it is ultimately the Scriptures that He proclaims that have the power to give newness of life. It was not signs and wonders that led these people to believe John's words. He didn't perform a single miracle. It was the word of testimony about Jesus that John preached and then was confirmed in Jesus Christ. We don't need to see signs and wonders in order to see revival break out in our city. What we need is more of the Word of God empowered by the Holy Spirit. That is what is life-giving. Jesus said in John 6:63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." Listen, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." If you have an unbeliever in your life that you want to see come to faith, they need to hear or to read the Word. That's what they need. So start a Bible study with them. We actually have a brother in our church who has a coworker who they said, "You know what? I don't want to go to church, but I'll do a Bible study. I'll sit down and study the Scriptures with you." That's glorious. Maybe someone who isn't even willing to darken the doors of a church would be willing to sit down and just read the Bible, and they could be saved because the power is in the Spirit filled word. Get people into the Scriptures. I don't know if you know this, but on our resource table back there, there are black ESV Bibles that look just like the ones in the pews. Those are for you to take and give away for free to unbelievers who don't have a Bible so that they would have a Bible and read God's Word. Invite them to church. Invite them to your Vine group where they will inevitably hear lots of God's Word. And this morning, if you are here hearing these words, then you have heard what Jesus says is the word of life. And you have two ways in which you can respond to the word of life this morning. You can respond as these people at the end of John 10 did. You can respond in faith. You can believe everything that is written in this testimony of Jesus Christ is true. You can believe that Jesus is the Son of God and He does in fact have authority over your life. He made you. He created you. He is your authority. And He calls you to believe in Him. He calls you to repent of your sin, to trust in His grace, believe God raised Him from the dead, and you will be saved. That's one way you can respond, and I pray that you would respond in that way if you have not in your life responded to the word of Christ. But there's a second way you can respond, and that's how the Jews responded, with unbelief. They heard. They had the Son of God standing right in front of them, and they rejected Him. They did not believe the Word of God. Do not harden your hearts. If you are hearing the Scriptures this morning, Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not turn away from him. Submit to all of him and all of his word. The Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, in the year 1857, was scheduled to preach at the Crystal Palace in London. And a few days before, he wanted to go into the building in order to test the acoustics. They didn't have microphones back in those days, so they didn't have mic checks. They had acoustic checks. So he went up to the front, and in order to test the acoustics, he shouted out the words of John the Baptist in John 1:29. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And unbeknownst to Spurgeon, there was a man up in the galleries cleaning. He was a workman or a janitor of sorts. And he heard that word. And that one verse struck him powerfully. He put down his tools. He went home. And he repented of his sins. And he trusted in Christ. That wasn't until he was on his deathbed that he recounted that it was that one quotation of that single verse from John the Baptist that ultimately led to his conversion. Many believed at the end of John 10 because the words of John the Baptist proved to be true. That one man heard the words of John the Baptist, and he believed on them, and he was saved. And those same words, in every single word in the Bible, has that same exact power to give new life this very day. Let's pray.